Welcome to Refresh, a podcast designed to revive, recharge, and renew your faith and give you the tools to follow Jesus. Refresh comes to you from the Salvation Army in Gwinnett County, Georgia. We meet in person every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. or online on Facebook and YouTube at Sal Army Gwinnett. We are excited that you have joined us this week and pray that God will bring His Word to life. And now, for our speaker.
Amen. Thank you, Sky and Alex. Thank you so much. The kids are out there getting their kids' baskets. I love that. They're going to come back in, so we want to welcome them back in when they do. I got to tell you, yesterday, and I know Jeremy opened up talking about yesterday, if you missed celebrating in person the life of Major Noel Mason yesterday, you got to go back and watch it, because you missed not just a celebration of life, but you missed a worship service. You missed worship yesterday. I got to tell you, they said a praise team was coming. So I'm like, oh, okay, a couple of people are coming. No, it was a team of Centralites, actually Caribbean territory individuals via the Central Territory. I'm looking at my one Centralite over here. But wow, did we worship yesterday. And I got to tell you, and I'm serious about this, we're going to have to do this medley here that we did yesterday. And that first opening one they did, it was, sing praises unto God, sing praises. Sing praises unto God, sing praises. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And I loved it. And the leader was a Captain Denisha Paluska, I think it's her name. Yep. And she's just leaning in. She's singing praises to the Lord. Oh, I loved it. We will be doing that sometime soon. We'll see. If, I don't know who's going to be on the piano, but we're going to work on that. But it is so good yet again to be in the house of the Lord. Last week we began a series. And actually before, where's my son? Lucas, I love you. And that was beautiful. Thank you. Thank you. Last week, we began a series on the book of James. Carla took us through the first chapter, and you're like, well, where is Carla? Well, let me tell you. Back in January, actually, I think it was December of last year, because we're looking at our furlough calendar for the year, wanted to get all the dates in, not knowing that we were moving here at the time. And she is on a cruise this weekend without moi, but that's okay. They're doing a girls' weekend, but we didn't know it was going to be fall break here, you know, but it worked out, and she's having a beautiful time, but that is where she is today. But last week, when she wasn't on a cruise, she took us through the first chapter of James. She reminded us that regardless of the number and variety of trials we face, James commands us to count such trials as pure joy. I had dinner with a close friend Thursday night, and he says, man, that chapter, I know it's in the Bible, but why has it got to be so hard? That is so hard to count trials as pure joy. Why? Because a sovereign God is working through these difficulties to produce in us the character quality of endurance or perseverance. This transformation is all part of God's master plan to increasingly conform His people into the image of His Son, a work that will not be fully complete until we stand glorified in His presence. And believe me, He is coming back. He is coming back soon and very soon, right? We are going to see the King. But no Christian faces any difficulty apart from the loving oversight of our Heavenly Father. Carla spoke about this listening and doing section of chapter 1. James broadens out the encouragement, calling on believers to get rid of all moral filth and cultivate the implanted Word of God. For the genuine Christian, the Word of God has a lasting and growing presence in their life. Verse 22 of chapter 1 provides a succinct summary of many themes in the letter. Do not merely listen to the Word of God and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do what it says. Just as a mirror reveals what our faces look like, so the Word of God reveals who we really are and calls us to repentance, calls us to faith, calls us to obedience. So we come to chapter 2. And I want you to think about a time where you were treated differently. For whatever reason, and I'm sure so many of us in the room are coming up with different reasons right now. But how did it make you feel? Or maybe we treated someone else differently. How did it make you feel? Partiality is a hindrance to our ability to see and love people the way God sees and loves people. God is a God of grace who doesn't indulge in favoritism like we have the tendency to do. Thank the Lord for that. James explains that we shouldn't hold the faith of Jesus Christ with partiality. Follow along with me, James 2, if you have your Bibles with you. If you don't, I encourage you to bring your Bibles to Sunday morning worship. And if you don't have a Bible, ask me, talk to me, and I will have a Bible in your hand. We want to get the Word of God in everyone's hand, do we not? But James 2, 1 through 4 says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James repeatedly addresses the recipients of his letter as brothers and sisters, or brethren, or my fellow believers. This address does more than signal a transition to a new paragraph or statement. It reminds the recipients of James's affection for them, something that obligates him to the same obedience and love that he commands. James begins this new section by informing these early Christians that there's only one worthy of special treatment, and that is our glorious Lord and Jesus Christ. People show sinful partiality based on many characteristics, and you're going through those characteristics right now in your mind. How do we show favoritism? Is it personal appearance, race, biological makeup, gender, age? But here, James focuses on one of the most common types of favoritism, definitely then, and it's still now, but giving special treatment to the wealthy. James imagines a situation in which a Christian grovels over a wealthy visitor to the church meeting. Now, then it did not look like this, but whatever meeting they were holding, while at the same time directing a poor visitor to a lowly seat on the floor. By favoring the wealthy, James warns people implicitly set themselves up as wicked judges, practicing sinful discrimination. Although the world looks down on the poor, God has special concern and care for them. A poor person's continual state of need can lead them under the Holy Spirit's empowerment to look to God for their daily provision in a way that truly honors their Creator. The person is poor in the eyes of the world, but is rich in faith. I cannot tell you how many times growing up we'd be like, Dad, my friend's rich. Why aren't we rich? Now, son, with a smile on his face. Now, son, we're rich in the Lord, let me tell you. We're rich in the Lord. Like, ugh. It's true. It really did happen. But how wrong then for God's people to belittle those with whom God is pleased, right? God has made it clear through Scripture that He loved the world and gave His Son over to death in order to save it. This was grace and mercy showed on God's part to any and everyone willing to believe. With no favoritism, therefore we should live the same way, right? In verses 5 and 6, James uses a paradox to explain the connection between being rich in the kingdom versus the world. Listen to these verses, 5 and 6. It says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters," there's that phrase again, "has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of Him to whom you belong?" So the poor believers might be lacking in everything physical and tangible, but they are the ones who are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. We should not treat these individuals with contempt since they are blessed. James used harsh imagery here to point out the fact that the rich people we treat with high honor due to their wealth and privilege are the same people who exploit and drag people into the courts. Now, you could do a deep dive here of historical context and look at what was happening in these days. But I want you to do that, please. But much of what we as people see and judge come from the outside of others, but it's the inner heart and spirit that God judges. I want you to hear this also. James is not against wealth, but he's against the church becoming an arena for the display of wealth and to enhance status. If we were against wealth, we'd be non-existent. I love the calling that God has placed on my life. I have the wonderful privilege of building relationships and sharing our story with donors who then believe in our mission to help fund our many programs and services. It's an honor to do this. And then in the same breath, seeing firsthand those dollars at work as families and individuals enter our building every day for many reasons. It might be food. It might be housing. Believe it or not, people come in here for prayer during the week and other needs. It's all about loving others. This is why James finishes his teaching on personal favoritism by pointing back to the ultimate law of love. Verses 8 and 9 of James 2. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Loving your neighbor as yourself involves sacrifice, no matter the person. We were just talking about this, weren't we? James goes on to say that partiality is sin, which is also stated in Leviticus 19. But showing partiality goes against everything. James desires his audience to learn about loving people fairly. Since you can become an offender of the law by stumbling in one area while keeping the rest, you become guilty of the rest. In other words, you cannot do both at the same time, believing you're actually loving your neighbor, yet showing partiality to others. It's been a while since I've seen this movie, but I assume a lot of hands are about to go up when I say, "Have you seen Forrest Gump?" Yeah, that's a lot of hands. I assume many of us have seen it. I was reminded this week of a great scene from the movie while fighting in Vietnam. Forrest runs back into the jungle to try to find his friend, who's a fellow soldier. But as he searches, he continually finds fellow soldiers who are on the bridge of death. And what does he do? But instead of, you know, going straight to his best friend and overlooking the other soldiers, he carries them all back to safety one by one. There's no way I'd be able to carry those soldiers like that. But I know it's Hollywood. I know. But one by one, Even though they're on the verge of death, Forrest loved his best friend and he wanted to save him, but he showed love to everyone else without preference. We must love our neighbors with the same level of concern and care that we have for ourselves. James insists that we must love each of our neighbors equally. In some of the most sobering words that he ever uttered, Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He was warning people about this word, faith. Faith that isn't real. It looks real, it sounds real, but it's fake. Author Lydia Brownback says, "Among these faith fakers are good churchgoers who raise successful children and don't cheat on their spouse. Also included are people who know the Bible and can even teach it and carry out ministries in the name of Jesus. They simply drift through life expecting that their upstanding morals and ministries impress God and will secure their salvation. But their heart isn't in it. Or better said, their heart is in it for themselves, not for the Lord. What's so scary is that they refuse to look at reality until it's too late. Then when they discover that they're shut out, they express dismay and plead their case, but the Lord replies, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil doers.'" It's strong, I know. James has a similar warning in this next section of chapter 2. James and Jesus come at the problem from different angles. Where Jesus calls out works with no faith, James calls out faith with no works. But both Jesus and James are getting the same thing. Make sure your faith is the real thing. How can we tell? Well, James is going to help us here. Chapter 2, 14 through 19. Fawn read this. Thank you, Fawn. I looked out there like there you are. Thank you. We're going to read it again, 14 through 19 of James chapter 2. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith with my deeds.' You believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." So verse 14 opens what is probably the best known portion of James's letter, both because it deliberately summarizes James's main theme, which is obedience and spiritual consistency, and because it's been a source of controversy since the time of Martin Luther. It's really interesting to read into this. In fact, Luther called the book of James, do you know what he called it? The straw epistle, the epistle of straw. He suggested that it was absolutely impossible to reconcile the writings of Paul and James. The writings of Paul and James are, in fact, complementary. Paul attacks legalism, which wrongly teaches that a person can earn their acceptance before God by good works. Paul says that a person is justified or set in a right relationship solely on the basis of faith in Jesus. Now, James, on the other hand, attacks nominalism, meaning those who claim to be Christians but are so in name only. There's a lot of those that we know. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian because my family, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian. But are they really a Christian? A person's claim to be in right relationship with God is tested by their way of life. A person is shown to be righteous by their deeds, just as empty words are no comfort to the physically needy Christian brother or sister So an empty profession of faith is dead and useless. I'm not sure it would go too well if someone came in for a box of food tomorrow and we say, God bless you. God's going to provide for you on your way. It would probably show up in the paper, actually, and then you'd see it the next day. It wouldn't go well. But faith and deeds are not separate gifts, so that a Christian may have one but not the other. Genuine Christian faith inevitably produces deeds and gives evidence of saving faith. Simply professing that you believe in one God without having a life that shows submission to God demonstrates actually a demonic faith. In fact, the demon's faith may be superior to your faith, and that they have some visible response, shuddering at the coming judgment. The Apostle Paul likewise affirms that genuine Christian faith must result in a changed lifestyle. Paul and James are actually teaching the same principle, which is good works are the result of salvation by faith, not the cause of it. Listen, faith doesn't save you. Christ saves you. Faith is the means, the instrument of salvation. I want you to understand what James is not saying. James is not saying that good works save. Don't get it mixed. He's not saying that good works save. He's not saying, again, that faith itself saves. He is saying that genuine faith inevitably produces good works. In verses 15 and 16, James illustrates the point with an example that ties in with what he wrote about earlier, the godly way to treat disadvantaged people. The motivation for giving others food to eat and water to drink, for clothing the naked, housing the stranger, and for visiting the sick and the prisoner is the love of God. Faith in Him transforms our character and our behavior. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are already saved. Hallelujah. You don't earn your salvation by doing these things. Rather, you express your overflowing love for God and obedience to Him in service to others. I love verse 18 because James sets up this imaginary critic here. He does this to reinforce the lesson of faith in works. And work, faith and works being vitally important. It says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Friends, good works done in obedience to God are the evidence of our faith. They don't earn or purchase our salvation. If a person says they know Jesus Christ, there must be proof of it. There must be confirmation that the Holy Spirit is molding that individual into the likeness of Christ. It's difficult when we see some Christians and they'll walk around like this. It's like, where's the joy of the Lord? Where's the joy of the Lord? I'm not saying you always have to be, I know my dad always has that smile on his face, but where is the joy of the Lord? This doesn't mean an artificial change in behavior, but one that stems from the transformation of their very character. In verse 19, James commends his imaginary critic for believing that God is one. James gets this oneness of God from a sermon that Moses preached to Israel centuries before. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He was proclaiming that the Lord alone is God, the only God. I touched on this already, but belief in a deity is not the same as faith in God. Demons believe that He exists. In fact, they dwelt with Him in heaven, but we were cast out, but they were cast out because of their rebellion against Him. They also saw Christ rise from the grave. They are well aware of spiritual realities, but they don't willingly submit to the Lord or obey Him. They continue in their pride, and so does the person who refuses to believe in Christ for salvation. Keep praying for those in your life who refuse to believe in Christ for salvation. Don't give up. Do not give up. We serve a mighty God who can transform lives, even the vilest of them. We find in verses 20 and on that James is still engaging with this imaginary critic. Let's finish up there where James has some harsh words in verse 20, saying, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So we find James strengthening his arguments here with two Old Testament examples, Abraham and Rahab. The point that needs to be made and understood is that faith without works is faith in name only. Abraham illustrates this linkage between faith and deeds. James points out that Abraham's faith was not merely an intellectual agreement. Rather, it was a faith that displayed itself in trusting actions that involved great risks, such as that near sacrifice of Isaac that we spoke about a few weeks ago. And although Rahab was a woman of, dubious reputation, her actions were evidence of faith. Her actions were evidence of faith. Rahab is included among the ancestors of Jesus. Wow. She showed hospitality to the spies. Both Abraham and Rahab showed hospitality to those whose outward appearance mirrored the poor in the church. So faith without works is faith in name only. In nature, lightning and thunder present a striking illustration. I'm not sure if you've heard this before. A striking illustration of the relationship between faith and works. When lightning flashes across the sky, we know that the roar of thunder will follow. Without lightning, there would be no thunder, because the one is the cause of the other. Likewise, good works always accompany saving faith, because one causes the other. We must keep before us the clear truth that we are saved by grace and grace alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast." But many believers, they stop there and they smoothly quote that. And the next verse says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." In the same manner that thunder contributes nothing to lightning, good works add nothing to our salvation. And I promise we're coming to a close here. I kind of forgot it was Kid Basket Sunday, sorry. But rather, they are the sound of faith and will follow every genuine conversion experience. The one without the other is not the real thing. Genuine faith is always evident by what follows a life of good works. R.W. DeHaan said, "Faith without works is presumptuous. Faith with works is precious." And as we come to this close, I want to remind us that showing and playing favoritism is not from God. Remember that. We must not be showing favoritism. We must not be discriminating based on anything Do you know it's in our very mission? It's funny, our previous appointment, I was on the news all the time. All the time. Scott, remember that. All the time. And they always end with, now, do you have anything else to say? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Our mission is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to meet human needs in His name without discrimination. Always follow up with that. Everyone deserves equal love and respect. You can take that so many different ways these days we're living in, but it's clear across the board. Everyone deserves equal love and respect. I ask you this morning how your actions toward others, especially those in need, demonstrate your faith. Does your faith exist in action, or is it only in words? Paul and James use the word justification in different ways. The word can mean declared to be in right standing or displayed to be in right standing. Paul used the first sense. God declares an individual to be in right standing with Him upon the basis of faith alone. James used the second sense. A person's faith is shown to be legitimate when their outward works display the inward change that has taken place as a result of their conversion. I saw a quote this week that I actually couldn't find who said it. It said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. I love that. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. I'm going to sing a song in a moment. Father of this army, captain of our soldiers, may your glory fill the earth. As this world grows colder, may your troops be bolder. That's us. May we fight with only love. May the crosses we bear be the weapons of our warfare. May we even more dare for you. May we even more dare for you. I know this song is not typically one you would wrap up a sermon with. This is a great song of the Salvation Army. A little more contemporary than some of our other ones. But as we sing this song, reflect on these words. The words will be on the screen. But I do ask that you come to the altar and kneel at the altar. You also have an altar of your heart that I ask that you kneel there if you don't come here. Again, and you'll hear me say this a lot, we don't worship this mercy seat. We don't worship this altar. But there is something special about kneeling there in the presence of God. I want you to ask God to search you this morning. Ask Him to search your heart. How is your faith? How is your walk with Christ? Is your faith bold? Are we fighting with love? I want you to speak with God this morning, because I assure you, He is listening to you.
Thank you for listening to Refresh. Be sure to hit subscribe and like us on Facebook and YouTube to never miss an episode. If you liked what you heard, be sure to share it with your friends and family. We pray that you will be refreshed and ready to take on your week. See you next time. God bless.